Our gracious God and our King, your words are true words, like silver refined in a fire seven times. You have given to us your word, contained here in the Holy Scriptures, the Old and the New Testaments. And in this, you have revealed to us what it is that you have desired to reveal about yourself. And what is your will for us, your people? We ask that you would guide us in grace as we look to your word, as we study it and submit to it, recognizing that you, as the author, are not just the creator of all things, but you continue on as the king of all things. And as the subjects and the citizens of your kingdom, our allegiance is owed to you, because you give to us all that is, most of all, which is the reality that you have purchased us for yourself by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 12 and going through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, and you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. By way of reminder, as we have been working through this Lord's Prayer, we have gone and taken what we recite every week, what we have read multiple times, and we've considered them in their various parts, each phrase as their own separate item. And rather than using Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 as our focal text, our pericope for every single Sunday, I've made the decision to say, okay, where else do we see this filled out in Scripture? Because as much as you guys have wonderful patience, I think it might get a tad dull to read Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 over and over and over again, since we recite it every single Sunday. And then we find ourselves now in Philippians 2, after having gone and looked at the invocation, the opening address, Our Father in Heaven. This balanced perspective that we must take as God's people, seeing him as our Father, we as his children, but also seeing God as God, our Father in heaven, the one who is the King of kings, one who has created us. It is in this balance of who God is and who we are that we see faithfulness as we approach our God. Secondly, we considered that first petition, hallowed be your name. And as we mentioned here in the children's sermon, may your name be holy in my life, in my thoughts, in my words, in my actions. This is what is being prayed for. May the name of our Heavenly Father be consecrated, sanctified, set apart for his glory. Secondly, then, we looked at what follows in the second petition, your kingdom come. And in this, we saw that there is a call, a crying out even of God's people for there to be a fullness of the reign of Christ, beginning in our hearts and then going from here outward. And as we see the kingdom grow, that is the church, that is all of those who have been set aside for the glory of Christ and his covenant community, we see the call and the movement of the kingdom of God as it spreads from one to another, growing in grace, coming to its fruition, even as we recognize that this is praying for that ultimate, consummate end, the coming of the kingdom for all eternity. And so it is then that we come to this next part, this third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Those of you who have zero desire to learn anything about Hebrew literature, you can take about a two-minute snooze. And those around you, take note of those who are snoozing and prepare a pencil or a pen or a Bible, if you know the person is a heavy sleeper, to wake them upon our exit from this little Hebrew lesson. In Hebrew literature, there is a method, a tool that is used to deliver a certain emphasis or a point, and it's called parallelism. Parallelism. Say that 20 times really fast. It's a fun one to get your tongue around. Maybe Sarah can implement that in choir practice. It really gets things moving just so. And there are three different forms of parallelism. There is the synonymous parallelism, which is something that we would see. We had it earlier in Psalm 37. We see it elsewhere where there's this thought where you have two items, two phrases that are parallel, and they mean the same thing. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That is synonymous parallelism. We then have also with this antithetical parallelism, which you can imagine, antithesis, anti, is the opposite. We see this all through Proverbs. The way of the righteous will prosper, but the way of the wicked will lead to ruin. This is an example of antithetical parallelism. And then there's this third parallelism that is called synthetical parallelism. I'm trying to say the word parallelism as many times as I can, but it's beginning to become difficult. Synthetic parallelism takes one phrase and then adds another phrase that fills out or reinforces or sheds more light on, adds a bit of an angle or an understanding of the first phrase that is put forward. One of the things that we might think of here is another psalm that says, as the deer pants for the water, phrase one, so my soul panteth after your word, O God. Two phrases that are not synonymous, nor are they antithetical. So we call that synthetic parallelism. Now, why am I mentioning all of this? Because this mode, this method, this tool of Hebrew literature is also present in this Lord's Prayer in the Greek, where we have this, what we would understand to be under the scope of that third parallelism, synthetic, these two clauses, these two phrases, your kingdom come, phrase one, your will be done, phrase two. And then modifying both of those phrases jointly on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there are some who are going to argue the point that grammatically you can't inextricably tie that closing phrase with both of them, but it is clearly present in this thought, that there is a desire, a prayer for, a push and a passion for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven, and for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we see the coming of the kingdom and the doing of God's will as these two things that happen jointly. Makes sense, doesn't it? If God's kingdom is coming, then his will is being done. And if his will is being done, then his kingdom is growing in its scope and in its depth. So as we come to this, we can't draw it or pull it away from the first thought of there being a growing and a coming of God's kingdom. But then another question that we need to ask an answer. And at this point, you can go ahead and throw a book, Bible, pen, whatever you want at the people that are sleeping. What is God's will? This is a question that has been asked for centuries and centuries. We ask it of ourselves personally. What is God's will for me? We ask it in what we might call the ethical will sense of God. Where, how do we understand the will of God in the broad cosmic, ethical, theological sense? How do we understand what is the will of God? And so, in that sense of what is the ethical will of God, we might say this, that the will of God is for righteousness to be practiced. The will of God is for righteousness to be practiced. And this is seeing it very much in the scope and through the lens of the ethical will of God. God's will, his ultimate will, is for the entirety of his creation to be absent wickedness and for righteousness to have perfect and complete reign in all that God has done, all that God has made. Your kingdom come, your will be done. How? On earth as it is in heaven. Is perfect righteousness and the practice of it present in heaven? Certainly it is. Is it present on earth? Certainly it is not. And so when we pray this prayer, we're asking that God's kingdom and God's will would be as perfect and complete as it is in heaven, so that it would be on earth. Now, is that going to happen before Christ comes? No. But we also see, tied into this thought, because you might say, well, why would we pursue something if it's not going to happen until Christ returns? One simple reason: God told us so. It's not the answer that we like to hear, because we, like our own children, want more of an answer than that. When it's just a delivery of, well, because I said so, there's, why did you say so? And we as parents might have more of an answer than that, but God gives us in his word, I said so. Be holy as I am holy. Will we ever be? One day, when he returns, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Will we ever be? Not until we're received into glory. Are we called to pursue holiness and perfection in our lives? Yes, we are. In recognition of the fact that we can only do this in the grace of Christ. So if God's will can be understood as God's desire to see righteousness practiced in all of his creation, how would we understand this then, bringing it from the ethical sense of God's will to the more practical sense of God's will? And here's where we have a very clear and well-known directive in Micah. You probably all, or most of you, have the reference memorized, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to walk humbly before your God. One of the things that we see here, there are three parts. What does the Lord require of you to do justice? What is justice? Righteousness is another way in which we understand this word. To do justice, to do that which is right before the Lord, to love kindness. Do we really love kindness? We sure do when it's directed toward us. But do we delight in showing kindness to others? And then the third one is really tough, isn't it? To walk humbly before your God. That's not an easy thing for anyone, to walk humbly. But when we recognize who God is as the God of heaven and as our Father, when we pray and recognize that it is his kingdom that is coming, that it is his name that is holy, then we can pray that we would be those who humbly walk before the Lord, loving the kindness that he has given, showing that to others, perpetuating the justice that he has first perpetuated and made real in our lives, doing that with others. And all of this as we seek out his will and he works it out in our lives. So there are two things as we are praying this part of the Lord's Prayer, which I hope you've been taking note of and continue to take note of. When we pray these different phrases, there is so much more than just that simple phrase that we're praying. There are two things that really come to bear in praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. D.A. Carson separates it out in this way. He says, first, we are committing ourselves to learning everything that we can about his will. If we're praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, well, what do we need to know first? Well, what is the will of God? How do we know the will of God? Well, I hope each of you are holding it in your hands right now. We know the will of God in the Word of God. How do we further know? How do we more deeply know the will of God? By a humble and sustained seeking out of God's Word. This is a difficult thing. We all have busy lives. We all have a lot going on. We all like to do our own thing. Very often, the things of this world are, we somehow convince ourselves, more urgent than the things of God. What is one of the first things to be cut out of our routines when life gets busy? A diligent study and pursuit of God's Word. This should be the most important thing. We complain about not knowing God's will. Well, should I do this or should I do that? Should I go here? Should I stay there? What should I do? What is the will of God for my life? But then we don't seek the answer in His Word. We just ask the question and the answer is before us. Seek out God's Word. A second thing that we're committing to as we pray, Your will be done, is that we are committing to do God's will, aren't we? We're happy to pray this way. Your will be done everywhere except my circle and scope of life. Because I am my king of my domain, and my will be done in my life as I see fit. Typically, that's where our hearts are when we're praying the Lord's Prayer. What we should be recognizing is that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, Your will be done, that starts here. That starts with you as an individual in your relationship before your Heavenly Father. What you're saying here is not only do I desire for God's will to be known to me, but I am committing to do God's will in my life. Part of me would like to charge you to not pray that prayer if you didn't really mean it. But then I wonder, we might have a bit of silence when we come to that portion of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, Your will be done, we are also praying, not my will, but Your will be done. I lay my will down, and I take up Yours. So what does this look like then in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church? Well, I think it looks an awful lot like what we have here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. There are three things that we're going to consider here briefly: a command, a location, and a truth. First, we have here in verse 12 this command, this imperative. We won't go into the Greek, but what we have here is explicitly a command to do, a command to then, which is then to be obeyed. We have it in the imperative here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're familiar with these words. We've heard them over and over. This is very descriptive of the process of sanctification, of becoming a, particularly the progressive sanctification type, that ongoing becoming more and more like Christ. But here we have it as a command: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In working out our salvation, we're being called to follow after Christ, to walk in the ways that Christ walked, to obey as Christ obeyed, to mirror all that Christ did. This is one of our membership vows, that we commit to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Now, that's quite a high bar, isn't it? Christ was perfect. He remains perfect. He walked in fullness of obedience, complete and perfect obedience. He lived a difficult life. He was rejected by his family, by his hometown. He was scorned and mocked and hated. Eventually, they said, you know what, let's just kill the guy. So they tortured him and hung him on the cross. This is the example. This is the one whom we follow. So when we have this command to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's no easy task. Work out. It is work. It is difficult. But it's worth it. Verse 13 reminds us that as we pray this petition, Your will be done, and we might put there parenthetically, in me. We look at verse 13, look at that with me there. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What a comfort and relief coming after verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is doing this work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is where we have Psalm 37, our Old Testament reading, coming to bear. We have a promise there in verse 4. Did you catch that? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That is quite a promise. I mean, if Scripture ever had genie in a bottle, there it is right there. Just sidle up to that thing, give it a little rub, and three wishes, the desires of my heart. Well, that's how most of us approach it, because we forget the first half of the verse, or we ignore it, or we very intentionally push it aside and say, there's the thing that I want the desires of my heart. But we miss the part that says, and has this prerequisite, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, many of us have folks in our lives for whom we have great affection and fondness. We see this particularly if there's a romantic relationship. What happens when you see, let's take for instance, perhaps a couple of high school sweethearts. You've got the guy, you've got the girl. What do they start to enjoy? Well, the things that the other person enjoys. This person over here loves football. This person over here, doesn't really care about it, but, well, this young lady, because the guy loves football, like, well, maybe we'll go to a game or two. And perhaps the gal loves ballroom dancing. Well, what is that studly football player, high school guy, going to do? Well, he's very secretly going to go and take some ballroom classes so that he can go and take his girl to the dance. The desires that they have because of the delight that they have in one another change. They desire what delights the other before themselves. And so it is with God. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, what's going to happen to our desires? They are going to be completely and marvelously transformed to coincide and be subsumed by the desires of God. How do we delight ourselves in the Lord? By delighting in the Son that He has given, by delighting in the Word that He has proclaimed. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This is the promise that we have. This is filled out then as we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 here. God is doing this to will and to work of His good pleasure. Secondly then, the second point from Philippians 2 of how it is, what it looks like for us to carry out this prayer, your will be done. Look there at 14 through 16 of Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Whew, that is a really high bar. No grumbling, no disputing. Never have two people come together and accomplish this command. One person, even that's difficult sometimes. Especially if you're me, you're grumbling, you're disputing even with yourself. Two people, forget about it. It's a beautiful thing though, isn't it? One of the most beautiful of beautiful things when you see two people, even just two, getting along, pursuing Christ together. No grumbling, no disputing, that it may be that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That last bit is what I want to focus on. We're in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, aren't we? The generation in which we live calls right what is wrong and calls wrong what is right. It encourages that which is wicked and strongly discourages that which is good. Now you might be thinking we're at some new and terrible place in the history of life in the church, but we're not. Such has been the case from the very beginning. You go back a couple of centuries, we had those issues. You go back a couple of millennia, we had those issues. You go back all the way to the Garden of Eden. What was it that the serpent did? He twisted and he perverted. He made crooked that which was right and good. This is nothing new. And neither is the task that has been laid before us, to shine as lights in the world. What did Jesus claim of himself? He said, "I am the light of the world." What do we see about his word? Psalm 42, we've already made reference to it. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. What are we supposed to be doing? Who are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be lights. Can we be lights if we're twisted and perverted? No. You know, there's an analogy of a hose. Something that happens with all of my hoses, maybe it has something to do with the fact that I have children who use them. You get a kink in those hoses, don't you? They're sitting there and minding their own business, and they get twisted that way or the other. And you go to turn on the water, and nothing comes out. Why? Because it's been twisted. That which is the wellspring of whatever it is you are hoping for that water to do, whether clean or provide nourishment, well, it's not coming out because it's been twisted. So it is with the world. So it can be of us. If we allow the world to twist us and make us crooked and perverse, that which we were intended to do, which is to draw from the wellspring of life that is Jesus Christ and bring that to a world that is perishing for hunger and for thirst, it'll never happen. It's going to get stuck in the kink. And some of us have more than others. Some of us have knots. Some of us have clamps that are keeping us from delivering what God has given to us, which is why there is this call to be straight and true, to be blameless before God, so that we can be lights to the world, holding steadfastly to the word of truth. And there it is again. How do we do this? By studying God's word, by reading God's word, holding steadfastly to the word of life. Third thing, then, as we get ready to close, the third and final emphasis is there in verses 17 through 18. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Even if it is God's will that my life be poured out and laid down for the sake of others, may we rejoice in it. Paul recognized that he was part of this. Do you recognize that you are? One of the things that we've been called to do as those who follow after the example of Christ is to love like Christ loved. And what did he say to his disciples? "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Even if I am poured out as a drink offering. Drink offering in the Old Testament worship was something that was descriptive of the call of worship to take sometimes a large portion of wine or some other drink, fruit of the vine, and pour it out. In other words, and to some they perhaps viewed it, waste it, but for others, use it as worship. Laying down their lives, laying down, making a sacrifice, something that cost them for the sake of worship. And this is something that we can do sometimes. We have these two W words that come to inform whether or not we are willing to sacrifice: waste and worship. We're very, very quick to point out that, you know what, this sacrifice that I'm making, yeah, it's just a waste. It's not going anywhere. Not if it's worship. You may never see the fruit. You may never see any good come from your worship, but if it is worship that God has called you to do, it is not waste. And too quickly, we call efforts for the kingdom, obedience to God's will, as waste. God wastes nothing. How dare we say that our lives are being wasted or used in a way that isn't quite worth it? How dare we define someone or some need as not worth our efforts? Yes, we may be pouring ourselves as a drink offering that just gets sucked into and drained into the ground. But is it worship? If it is, it is worthwhile. So what is the will of God? That righteousness be practiced. How do we discover the will of God? By studying his word and holding fast to the word of life. What are our two commitments as we pray this prayer? One, to learn God's word by reading scripture. Two, to do that will that we have discovered in God's word. This is what we pray. This is what we commit to as we pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. These are the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And all of these have to do with God. As we move then into the fourth petition, we see Christ giving us vocabulary and guidance as we pray for ourselves. And that's what we'll get into next week. As you go through this week, ask yourself, are you really praying that God's will would be done? Most of you have maybe a bar of soap somewhere in your bathroom or something that you can write on the mirror. Just write that phrase, those four words, your will be done. Every single day, remind yourself that this is what we are called to pursue as God's people. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We rejoice in the privilege of your marvelous grace in giving to us your word so that we might know your will, so that we might submit to it, so that we might pursue it and do it with hearts that are whole, that are following hard after that which you have given to us as your revealed will. You have called us to be a people who humbly set aside our own lives for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his gospel and his kingdom, knowing that we do not lose anything, but rather we see that there is nothing lost when we give up all of those things that will inevitably be taken from us so that we might gain your kingdom. Guide us in this knowledge and in this pursuit. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.